So tonight we are going to be jumping in to the Psalms for several weeks, and I've been pastoring at Bailey for coming up on 9 years next week. Hey, and in those 9 years, periodically we like to dip into the Psalms in my own personal quest to preach through all the Psalms, and so in 9 years we are at Psalm 66. So, so once we get to 150, then you can fire me, but not before then. So, but we're just kind of take them a little chunk at a time, do 10, 15 of them. We'll see, you know, see where we go. But it's always good to just fascinated with the hymnal of the Bible. These songs were the hymns of God's people for thousands of years, from the Old Testament times to the times to even the New Testament times, until even just only a several hundred years ago when the first hymns were written. And even as there are evidence certainly of ancient hymns that are even incorporated in some of our New Testament scriptures, dominantly the people of God sang the Psalms. And the Psalms are wonderful because they just have this rich variety of aspects to them. You read them and sometimes they're just all praise, and sometimes they recite historical things, and they and one of the things that's notably often lacking in modern Christian worship music is songs of lament. We don't know how to sing our sorrows. The closest thing that we can come to it in modern terms is to sing the blues, right? But the Psalms know how to sing the blues. But this is not one of those Psalms. This is a psalm of worship, a psalm of praise, as the psalmist is inviting us into praise the Lord. And so we'll be looking at Psalm 66 tonight. We'll read the whole psalm. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So since the reading of God's holy word. So when you study church history, you will often hear certain strands of infighting that pop up over time, certain common issues that rise up that Christians seem to enjoy fighting about. And one of those is often dubbed the worship wars. Now, by worship is often referred to as the style and content of the singing, or at other times, more broadly, the elements that are involved in a worship service. And so, what does it mean to worship God? And even more fundamentally, I mean, there are many people who do not believe that there is a God worthy of worship, especially the Christian God. But tonight we have a song that the author of this song is unknown. The context of the psalm is unknown. But the author is deeply concerned with one thing: the worship of God. And so the psalmist gives us some basic instructions for worship in the first four verses. And then in the rest, he invites us in to worship. And so we're going to look at the instructions he gives, and then also the type of invitation he gives, which actually comes out into two parts throughout the rest of the psalm. So first, we are in verses 1 through 4, we are given these instructions for what we can only call worldwide worship. The worship is, as we see here, an all-encompassing command. But what is worship? Well, we were given four verbs by the psalmist that worship is to shout, to sing, to give, and to say. Worship of God is, at the very least, shouting for joy. It is the overflow of satisfaction in God in our hearts that bursts out from our lips. Worship is singing. Further, it's shouting, and then he says singing. And so it is also singing the glory of his name. It's a recounting of his own excellent attributes and turning them back to the Lord in praise. Worship is exalting the name of God in melody and time with brothers and sisters of the Lord. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is God's name? What does his name represent? Because that should inform our singing, not just how we feel about it, but what his name actually represents to us. And this call to worship also, we notice here, it encompasses all of the earth and all those who dwell in it. There are psalms that call for all of creation to praise, but here the focus seems to be on people, on humanity. And while we know that all people do not worship our God, we do know that all people ought to, because he made them. He made us all. And as his creatures, one of the most basic duties we have is to worship him. Even more, he has redeemed us in Christ, which calls is an even greater call to worship, as we'll see in a moment. But we also come to that fourth verb, which is to say that we worship by saying specific things to God. We worship with our words, with our speech. And with our words, we recount the splendors, the beauty, the wonders, the kindnesses, and the mercies of God towards us. It's a thinking back to the God's awesome deeds, which the psalmist is about to do. But God's awesome deeds are not just the kind things that he has done for us, but also the power that he has displayed against our enemies. And so it is a worship in word that celebrates the power of God. But not just a general power. It's a power that subjugates our enemies and brings them cringing before the Lord. And so and we have to highlight here that worship is a recognition of the worship that God already possesses. There is a bit of hyperbole in what the psalmist says, in that saying that all the earth already worships God. All the earth worships you. Well, that it is true, and it's not true at the same time. And the psalmist isn't lying. He's simply making the point that God, about the worship that God has presently and the worship that God deserves. And so the psalmist implicitly reminds us that God is not desperate for worship. Nor am I the only one worshiping God, as if God needs me, like he's needy. but rather there are millions upon millions upon the earth today who worship the Lord, who call God Savior in Jesus Christ. And so when I worship, when you worship, we are simply joining that choral procession of the people of God, giving up the worship to the glory of the Lord. But before we leave this section, we need to note that in verse 4, that worship is a present and future reality. Because he says, look, universal worship, all the earth is a present reality. He says, all the earth worships you. Yet, like the psalmist, we do know, as we mentioned a moment ago, that not all the earth worships the Lord. Now, what's interesting here about Hebrew verbs is they can get a little fuzzy, and even the tense that's used here, even though it's present tense, it can also actually be future-oriented. And so we need to remind ourselves that although the worship of God may be lacking in the moment in the world, it may look down like grim at times, the direction of the world is toward the worship of God. In Philippians chapter 2, that we're told that we are headed for a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, the Hebrew understanding, the word that the Hebrew normally uses for worship is to bow down, to bend the knee, to prostrate oneself before. This is worship that Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 2. God will not be denied his praise. And so we must see at the outset that worship is something that pours out of our hearts and shouts and song and speech in the midst of the people of God who declare their praises about the goodness of God's being, about the wonders of his works. And then the psalmist moves us to tell us why we ought to worship the God. He recognizes that. He invites us in to worship. And he doesn't get into a theological treatise. But instead he invites us to first, in verses 5 to 12, to come and see what God has done for his people. He declares that based on what you can see, God is awesome in his deeds. Now that's the actual, he's using the actual definition of awesome there, and that God's deeds inspire admiration, respect, and even fear. And then he gets real specific. He says, the Lord dried up the Red Sea for his people. And there's the reference to the Exodus. And what did God do in the Exodus? He freed his people from slavery and oppression. He did so by his mighty wonders, by plaguing the Egyptians, humiliating their gods. And finally, he buried Pharaoh in the Red Sea, which was also the same means by which he delivered his people. He also caused the people to pass through the Jordan River on foot as they entered the Promised Land. God brought his people through the river by stopping it up. And Joshua even built a monument both in the riverbed itself and outside the riverbed. It was as a memento, as a reminder of God's deeds as he brought his people into the Promised Land in which they would rest. Now clearly we cannot see these events. The psalmist says, come and see them because they are in the past. And so we are invited to hear about them, to imagine them, to rejoice in the national deliverance that God wrought on behalf of his people. He delivered them from slavery and death unto himself, conquered their enemies, giving them a home where he might dwell with them. And when we invite people into worship, we need to invite them with the same words of the psalmist. Come and see. We don't open up with a theological treatise. We say, you come and see. Come and see what the Lord has done for his people. Come and see the God who created us and sustains the world. Come and see the God who delivered Israel from Pharaoh and his might. Come and see the God who rules by his might forever, who watches over the nations with his sovereign power. And we would even add to that, on this side of the cross in the New Testament, come and see the God who has delivered us through His Son Jesus. Come and see the Son of God hanging from the tree, crucified, then buried, resurrected, and now reigning in glory. Come and see the God who has freed us from our bondage and desperate plight, who has transferred us from death to life, from darkness to light. Come and see the God who has conquered the devil and bound the strong man as the church now plunders his house. Of course, this isn't just invite someone to come and see something impressive and be like, well, that's neat, like you're bringing them into your trophy room or something. It's a call to worship. It's a call to conversion. It's a call for them to come and to see and to hear and to trust in this God, to serve this God, to become part of His people. And now we're not only do we invite people to come and see what God has done for His people in delivering His people, but we're also inviting people to come and see how He sustains His people, as the psalmist does in verses 8 through 12. Because the psalmist has an updated status to give us since that grand deliverance in the Exodus and that movement through the Jordan River. He tells us that we should know that God sustains His people. He doesn't just start well. He sticks with His people. He has kept the soul of the nation alive amidst a host of enemies and troubles. And God Himself even has tried them like silver, like a blacksmith testing metal to remove its impurities. He says they were brought into a net. Men rode over their backs. They had crushing burdens laid upon them. In summary, he says they have been through fire and water. And now they are in a place of rest and abundance. This part of the psalm is probably the toughest part for a modern audience, because a modern audience reads this and is often disturbed because the psalmist directly attributes his and his people's suffering to the will of God. He says, God placed the burdens on us. God allowed men to run over our heads and to have crushing burdens placed on our backs. We expect the psalmist to complain. But the psalmist doesn't, not only does he not complain, he lists all this as a reason, a commendation, a recommendation to everyone to trust in this God. Now that is odd. Why does he do it? Well, he does it for two reasons. For two fundamental truths that he knows. Number one, there is suffering and hardship and pain in this life, and it honestly doesn't matter who you worship. There is pain, hardship, and suffering because this world is fallen. Number two, God is sovereign. And He is in control. He knows these two things. And the testimony he brings is that God powerfully keeps His people through their trials and pain, ultimately bringing them into a place of abundance and joy. That's the testimony. This means that no matter what is happening to us as the people of God, we were never out of God's control. It means that suffering and pain are merely trials of faith, which God employs to lift our eyes to Him, to bring us closer to Him, to strengthen our hope and our joy in Him. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, he says, "Don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon us as if they were strange." First of all, if I get set on fire, I'm surprised. Okay? He says, fiery trials. That means pain. It hurts. These aren't little bitty trials. These aren't annoying trials. These aren't nuisance trials. These aren't stub my toe in the dark in the chair. Because why was I walking through the playroom at my house with the lights off? I should have known better, but still going to stub it anyway. It's not stub toes here. We're talking about soul-rending, painful trials is what Peter's talking about. And he says, don't you be surprised, as if something weird is happening to you. Something strange is happening to you. And then he goes even further. He says, don't be surprised. In fact, rejoice. You almost want to smack Peter, right? You almost want to smack Peter and be like, how dare you? How dare you? But he says, rejoice. Why? He says, because your Savior suffered. And when you take on the sufferings of Christ, when you suffer for Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His name, then you are being prepared for His return. You are being prepared for joy and eternal life in Him. That's why he says rejoice. He says because you are in the painful school of preparation for Christ's return. In the New Testament, Jesus said in John 10, 28 through 29, I give my people eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why, Jesus? Why will they not snatch them out of your hand? Well, because he's the Son. But then he says, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're not just in Jesus' grip if you're part of his people. You're in the Father's grip as well. You've got a double grip on you. One would be enough, wouldn't it? One person in the Trinity, that would be enough. Then the Father's got you, and then the Spirit lives in you. That's security. Why would Jesus say that, though? Why would we be talking about snatching people out of his hand? Because that's exactly what the devil would love to do. That's exactly the kind of thing we might be tempted to believe is happening to us when it's not. Because the people of God are in the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son, and nothing can loosen their grip. They hold on. Further, this view of suffering from the psalmist here, that it ultimately comes from God, that it is temporary, it is a trial, and that God will see us through, it is preparatory for the coming glories, that even Paul says in Romans 8 that our present suffering is not even worth comparing. And this is a guy, you remember, was whipped and shipwrecked and nearly, you know, beaten, nearly died. I mean, this guy went through it. And he said, not even worth comparing with what is to come. With that view of suffering, suffering becomes, it's transformed into an opportunity for rejoicing. Trials become a time for testimony about the goodness of our God. And this just highlights how the scriptures do not have a naive, pie-in-the-sky view of life in this world. If as Christians we have that view, we have the rose-colored glasses on that say, because I'm a Christian, everything should be great, and I'm shocked every time something goes wrong, that's because we're not reading our Bibles. We're not listening to Jesus, who says, in this life you will have tribulation. He says, take heart, not because I smoothed out the path or because the world's not going to give you problems. Take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. The scriptures present us a real life in this fallen, sinful, cursed world. But God is still king. His Son has come into the world. He has taken suffering and death and the grave unto himself. And in doing so, this is one thing I love about Jesus, is that he redeems our suffering too. And that means that if you are in Christ, if you belong to the Lord, then your suffering is never, ever pointless. It's never meaningless. And also, your suffering doesn't define your life. It doesn't define your eternity, because it's not forever. It's temporary. There is, therefore, always hope, a secure hope in the, for the people of God. And when we are worshiping, we are inviting others to come in and to share that hope with us as we worship our God. And so we invite people in to worship, to come and to see what God has done for His people as a whole. But the psalmist isn't done yet, because in verses 13 to 20, he teaches us that we invite people to also come and to hear what God has done for us individually, personally. There is a distinct movement in the psalm from the people of God generally to the psalmist individually. And he wants to share with us a couple of things. He wants to share with us his commitment and his praise-filled testimony. And so in verses 13 to 15, he wants us to hear, to observe, to hear about his commitment to the Lord. These verses are marked by this fourfold "I will" statement. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. He says, I will come into your house, O Lord, with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, the ones that I made when I was in trouble. I will offer burnt offerings of fattened animals, rams, bulls, and goats. Now the context of this is still unclear. It seems to be he is offering very rich thanksgiving offerings given to God freely because of his goodness. Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar. He notes that there's a tone of chastening from divine correction here. He says, I was in trouble, and I promised I made vows to you, and I'm honoring those vows. And there are times when we are tested by God so that we can see our weakness, we can see our sin, and come to Christ in repentance and faith. And so the result here is not that, you know, he was in trouble and he said, okay, God, if you do this, I'll sacrifice two bulls and, you know, three goats and a ram. And God goes, well, I really want three bulls. And so he came back and did a counteroffer, and then he came back. And, you know, then this is not the result of bargaining. This is the response of the psalmist in bringing his praise in honor of the vows that he made to the Lord, because the Lord answered his prayers. To me, when I think about it and I read it, I get the sense of, you know, if you've ever actually been in a car accident and you walked away from it clean with no injuries or maybe some injuries, and just that feeling, that sense of you dodged a bullet, you know, you really, you know, that sense of kind of fear and trepidation, but at the same time, great relief. That's the sense I get in this section from the psalmist, where he's like, I was in trouble. I was maybe walking down the wrong path, or maybe something was turning bad for me. But the Lord was good, and he answered my prayers. And so the psalmist has come through that trial. He's on the other side of it, and he's done so by God's mercy, and now he's honoring God for his goodness and for his holiness. And in doing so, he's displaying his personal commitment to this God. And so we are invited here into the room with the psalmist and God personally, invited to also evaluate our own commitment to the Lord. What promises have we made to him? Are we fulfilling them? And we're invited to, with the psalmist, to commit ourselves to the Lord in his way because of his mercy and grace and goodness. And finally, in verses 16 to 20, we are invited into worship to hear the psalmist's praise-filled testimony. He invites all those, not just anybody, but he invites all those who fear God in so that he can tell us what God has done for him. And this is another example that we ought to follow with the psalmist, with one another, that we should tell each other, invite one another in, invite one another over, so we can share what God has done for us individually, how he has has applied and is applying the work of Christ to our lives, to our hearts. And what did God do that was so amazing, that was so great, according to the psalmist? He said he listened and he answered and he didn't reject my prayer. It doesn't say he performed a miracle. It doesn't say that he made the cancer go away. What does it say? It says specifically, we don't know what the answered prayer was. I mean, maybe he did heal him. We don't know. But the thing that he's praising him for is that he answered his prayer. That he heard it, he responded to it, and he didn't reject it. And most importantly, he says, you did not remove your steadfast love from me. Now that would imply that the psalmist had done something wrong, that God would have reason to remove his steadfast love. But there's a reason it's called steadfast love, because it endures. Because this is the word that refers to God's covenantal love, the love that he has covenanted to give to his people. Now, when he says that the Lord wouldn't have listened to him if he had cherished iniquity in his heart, we need to be clear. Because this is not the psalmist saying, I am sinless and perfect, and so God listened to my prayers. And so you too must be sinless and perfect in order for God to listen to your prayers. Because we might as well just go like, never mind, then he ain't hearing any prayers today. Right? To cherish iniquity is actually an intentional delight. It's a choosing to treasure sin. It's a decision. It's intentional. It's a conscious choice to cherish sin and rebellion against the Lord. Because we know, it, not only from this psalm, but particularly there's some very explicit psalms like Psalm 51. It says that God will not refuse, but delights in a contrite heart. Right? When people come to him in repentance, he loves repentant hearts. He loves repentant people. Jesus loves repentant sinners and repentant disciples. He says, yeah, come on. Come on. The rebellious, they don't want to come to Jesus anyway. He says, okay, you go on. Until you want to come back, you go on. But you want to come to me, you come. We know that God opposes the proud. But who does he give grace to? The humble. That's something that is said clearly in the Old Testament and quoted almost verbatim multiple times in the New Testament, because it's still true about the Lord. And so when he says he comes to God, he wants us to come to the Lord, he says, you know, watch how you come to the Lord. Because if you're proud, if you're delighting in your sin, then yeah, he won't listen. We do know, even in the New Testament, you know, it says, you know, Peter says that, he says to husbands, how you treat your wife affects how God hears your prayers, right? And so there are things that can affect how God listens to us. But I just want to be clear, it's not sinless perfection that he's looking for, but humility and repentance. And God receives all those who are humble. And so we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And crucially, we need to remember here from his praise that the steadfast love of God endures. He does not remove it from his people, even when we don't deserve it. We never deserve it, but there's some times where we can think of where we go, I especially don't deserve it. You know, it's when you go to Little Caesars, they have the regular pizza and they have the most bestest, you know, and they just destroying the English language on their menu. But it's just kind of like, you know, just it's like that. It's kind of like that. You know, it's just superlative. Yeah, there's times where like I really, really, you know, most don't deserve your love, you know, today. But God says, nope, it's steadfast love for a reason. And we know in the New Testament is because his steadfast love, it produced the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and he does not remove it. His love conquers all. It conquers our trials. It conquers our failures. It conquers our enemies. So we get a skewed picture of God and of worship when you know, there's certain denominations kind of, every denomination kind of majors and minors on certain things and completely ignores others, right? And so Presbyterians tend to be real heavy on the teaching, right? Real heavy on the teaching, and usually not too great at doing the outreach. And but very, you know, you want a good sermon, go to Presbyterian church. We'll give that to you. And then others are very, very good about outreach. But theology could use a little help, right? They're pretty fuzzy. They're pretty vague on things. Well, likewise, if all we have is personal testimony about what God did for me, but we don't understand how our personal story relates to the grand story of God's redemption with his people, we don't see how my story fits in with your story as a community of faith, well, then we have a very, very, very skewed view, a very small view of the worship of God. But likewise, if all we have is a very general, impersonal view of just the you know, just the people of God and the deliverance for the people of God, but we never connect it to our personal life, well, then you have a very just kind of religious system that we're very disconnected from and doesn't have any real impact upon us. But we invite others into worship and into a worship, and we're inviting them not only to share in our personal story, but we're inviting them to share in the story of salvation of the whole people of God. We're inviting them to experience not us, but our God, to experience God for themselves as part of the people of God. There was a French philosopher, Pascal, who used to challenge people. He had a challenge. He said his evangelism technique was he would challenge people to who weren't Christians to live like a Christian for a certain period of time. And so I'd go to church, read your Bible, pray, like do the things that the basic things that Christians do, and just see what happens. His whole method was taste and see. And there's some pitfalls and reasons why people have pushed back against that idea. But also one of my professors and who was at one point he was the chair of Princeton. He was also the chair of philosophy at Princeton. He was the chair of philosophy at like Berkeley, and he would do this with his colleagues. He would challenge them, live like a Christian for 2 months, then come talk to me. See what happens. And he said, you'd be surprised how many people actually came to faith doing that. Because they came and they tasted and they saw that the Lord was good. We don't hide God away. We put him front and center in our worship. We invite him, we invite people to come and see and hear our God. Because the thing with like with Mormons and the LDS church is they pretend to be basically a Protestant church until you get in the back room. The theology, the real theology behind the church is behind closed doors. And you don't get access to it until you're a member. You know, and it used to be more secret. Now they can't keep anything secret because of the internet anymore. But it used to be real secret. But now, back door. We don't keep it back door. We keep it front and center. This is who we are. This is who our God is. And this is what we believe. So, we invite people to come to worship this God with us, who delivers his people, strengthens them to endure trials and suffering unto eternal glory. Come, we say, come and I will tell you what he has done for me. So you need to ask yourself tonight, what has God done for you? How would you answer the question? What has God done for us as his people? What has God done for us as his church at Bailey and even here while we've been in Daleville? And the next question is, who will you invite into that worship to come and see? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a sure Savior who has us in his firm grip, that the Father is gripping us as well. Lord, we have just, it's incredible to think of, to consider, overwhelming, in fact. And Lord, we pray that we would consider our worship tonight, whether our worship is weak or strong, that we would strengthen our worship, no matter where we are, by considering who you are and what you have done for your people, from Israel to the church to this present day, and that we would reflect upon what you have done for us, and that we would invite others to come and see and hear the God who delivers, the God who saves, the God who has delivered and saved me. For we bear testimony of your faithfulness, your steadfast love that endures even our own failures and trials and troubles, which you bring us through and ultimately bring us into rest and abundance. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.